covering two bases like that. And so, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for the blessing of this day. We thank you for our church and our church body and the fact that, Lord, thus far, we can still worship freely. Lord, we know that there is much suffering in the world on behalf of your Son. The United States is probably one of those places that sees it less than any other, though it seems in many ways to be changing. Lord, I pray as we consider what your word says, well, that's what we need to know. We need to know, what does your word say, God? What does it say to us about doing good, not doing evil, suffering for it? And so please, God, help us to see, know, hear, understand these words from Peter this morning, that they will be active and alive by way of means of the Holy Spirit in us, that, Lord, we would not just learn these truths today, but that we would seek to apply them diligently, zealously to our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Recently, myself and four other Trinity County chaplains, some of you know, I've mentioned it at different times, that we have kind of a new ministry we've begun really over the last year, year and a half, for a chaplaincy ministry here in Trinity County. I'm involved, and four other local pastors. We have been doing some training, and recently went down to Reading and attended a critical incidents training there for 2 days. It was really kind of cool because it was us five from Trinity County, but we were also with Shasta County Chaplain Ministry as well as the Reading City Police Chaplain Ministry to learn about critical incidents. You know, when something happens that's either traumatic or stressful, how do people react and how can we be a help to those people, be they law enforcement, be they civilians, etc. And one of the guest speakers that we had was a local pastor from Reading who spoke of being called to the hospital to help comfort a couple in his congregation whose child was dying. He said it was an extremely difficult thing to go through with this family. But at the same time, he and his wife wouldn't have missed being there for this family. In fact, he said it wasn't even that the hurting family needed or desired all kinds of words of wisdom from us. He said they really didn't. Really, what meant the most was just our presence, the fact that we were there with them. That was the support that they were looking for and needed. And of course, there was one other aspect that made this pastor and his wife's presence all the more comforting to this couple. And that was the fact that this pastor and his wife had lost their son when he was 10 years old after suffering a 2-year bout with cancer. I was blown away. I mean, you're sitting there and we're all just sobbing, you know. Because I thought to myself, you know, you immediately put yourself in that position. What if this was your kids? I was this pastor. I think to myself, that's suffering I almost cannot comprehend. And yet to hear this man speak now about how he is able to see that suffering turn to blessing, how he is able to more keenly help even this other family in need, and how he will be able to empathize with people in a much deeper way and to be able to actually see his own experience now as a blessing from the Lord amazes me. I can again scarcely comprehend it. Now, I was looking at the title I gave my sermon earlier in the week, which was A Ready Defense of Hope. And by the time I was done with the sermon, I'm like, that's kind of wrong. we're going to talk about making a defense for the hope that is within us, but I think I really should have called it Blessing Out of Suffering. Something like that. We will talk about this defense of the hope that is within us, but it is in the context of suffering. and the blessing that comes when we suffer righteously, when we suffer for righteousness' sake. So with that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been talking about submission over the last number of weeks, couple of months. Submission to governing authorities, servants submitting to their masters, which we might equate to employees, even submitting to bosses, even those that are unreasonable and cause us suffering, we are to submit to. And of course, Jesus is our greatest example of this. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, even if they are unbelieving. Husbands are to submit to God's command for loving their wives, even if they are unbelieving. And lastly, Peter addressed the church's submission to the Word of God in obeying five commands for dealing with people both inside and outside the church. And it was namely to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. This all for the sake of the gospel. And as Peter wrapped up this section, he used Old Testament scripture as his practical application, which amounts to, we learn, keeping one's tongue from speaking evil and deceit, turning away from evil and doing good, seeking and pursuing peace, and acting and behaving in a godly, righteous way. This paves the way for then what he continues on with here in our text this morning, which is the understanding that as you do good, you may suffer for it. You might take some heat for your godly behavior. However, this also doesn't mean that you stop your godly behavior, but rather you press on and you give the defense for the hope that is within you. So follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Oh, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So what we see first in this is the understanding that, number one, doing good does not typically bring harm. Doing good does not typically, we might emphasize that, bring harm. Back in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, the implied answer would be no one. No one's there to harm you if you do good, right? But you have to understand, friends, that this is a general truth that Peter is sharing with us versus a hard, fast rule. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is kind of like that, right? They're general statements of truth, not necessarily hard, fast spiritual laws. We understand this about verse 13 because immediately following in verse 14, Peter already is giving us an exception to the rule, right? So let's make sure that we're clear about Peter's question. What does it mean for you to prove yourself zealous for good works? Now, you have to, again, remember the context here, context of verses 8 to 12, where Peter has instructed believers in all of these godly attitudes, these good deeds, the last of these being to turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it, act and behave righteously. And, of course, we should ask, according to whose standard, Peter? The world loves to create their own standard, don't they? But no, of course, our standard is God's standard, as found in His Word, the Scriptures. The wider context of Peter's whole letter is the oppression and persecution of believers throughout the world. but especially pertaining to the regions that Peter mentions, all back in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in proving zealous for what is good, you are showing yourself to eagerly be desiring to do that which is good in God's eyes, right? And who would harm you for that? Who would harm you for that? The word harm can refer to any kind of ill treatment or evil done to someone in a physical or non-physical way. And the answer to who would harm you for doing good should be absolutely no one. Right? That should be the answer. This would apply to us here and now in these United States in 2019. If we speak the good word of God, if we live out the good word of the gospel, there should be no one out there seeking to harm us. Right? Now, back in biblical times, the harm that sometimes came to Christians, pretty intense. The author of Hebrews writes about those who were mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned, stoned. This one always gets me. Sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Those who went around in animal skins. They were those who were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering around in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. And of course, we have our own persecutions today, don't we? I put out a one call. I know a couple of you came up and mentioned to me that you had seen this movie this weekend, but there's a Christian faith-based movie out called Unplanned. It's based on a true story about a woman named Abby Johnson who became the youngest clinic director in the history of Planned Parenthood. Well, I think this is about 8 years ago. And then has just an absolutely life-changing experience which turns her into an anti-abortion activist. And of course, she's a believer. And in this movie, Unplanned, you see times where Planned Parenthood and the forces behind sought to do harm to Christians. Oh, they would do things like, you know, the Christians would be standing outside the gate, you know, praying and just trying to talk to some people. And the gal that ran the director of the clinic at the time loved to turn on the sprinklers on the Christians. So they start scattering. But it actually gets worse because once this gal actually blows the whistle, then Planned Parenthood goes after her with a vengeance and takes her to court, claiming that she gave up all this information from the clinic that she wasn't supposed to give up. It turns out she was completely innocent, and the judge exonerated her after 58 minutes of testimony. She won against Planned Parenthood. And of course, Planned Parenthood doesn't want you to see this movie, nor does left-leaning Hollywood, who even slapped the movie with an R rating for graphic and disturbing images. And it is graphic and it is disturbing. I went and saw it at a pastor's screening last week. But the gal from CareNet Pregnancy Clinic, pro-life faith-based group in Reading, the movie, they were sponsoring the movie. She gets up at the end and she says, "How interesting it is that a young woman under 18 can go and get an abortion without her parents' consent, but she can't watch the movie without her parents' consent." And there are others today who wish to do harm to Christians. Everyone from radicalized Islam who behead Christians to those who imprison Christians for their faith, usually in countries outside the U.S., but here in the U.S., there is now a constant stream of restrictions placed on the freedom of religion and special pressure put onto Christianity. There are those who try to take down Christian businesses, everything from Chick-fil-A recently being denied to open a store in the San Antonio airport to Hobby Lobby having to offer contraceptives through their health plan. By the way, they won that one at the Supreme Court level. To bakers and photographers and florists who might refuse certain services on the grounds that it goes against their Christian beliefs. Others have had their employment terminated, such as, I shared this with you, fire chief of Atlanta, Georgia. A group of youths from Covington Catholic High School were lambasted and maligned for supposedly taunting and persecuting some Native American elders in Washington, D.C. They were eventually exonerated, and news agencies had to eat crow for misrepresenting in their news reports what really happened. There are those who have sought to harm youth programs such as the Boy Scouts of America and distinctly Christian schools. The Boy Scouts have brought some of that on themselves because they decided to take a middle-of-the-road stance instead of standing up for truth. But also distinctly Christian schools, colleges, and universities. There are those who have been denied the adoption of children because of their Christian beliefs. Oh, Julie and I can relate to that. That's exactly what the state tried to do with Austin and Gianna. There are also those who would like to see us who preach the Bible arrested, tried, and prosecuted for hate speech. And all of this to say, friends, while doing godly good should not bring harm to anyone, the truth is, it sometimes does. And you and I are going to be the ones in the crosshairs. Now this brings us to verse 2 in our next point. The second point is, but if doing good does bring harm, you are blessed. If doing good does bring harm, you are blessed. Verse 14, but even if you should offer or should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So in other words, even if you should suffer or endure persecution or have people hate or malign you or speak evil against you, know, friends, that you are blessed by God. The implication from Scripture being that these things may happen. You may be harmed in some way, but know that God will bless you for that. Will He make it stop? Will He end the suffering and persecution? Maybe. Maybe. Will He bring healing to your physical body if you've been hurt? It's possible. What can we say for sure about this blessing? Will He heal your mind and your spirit? Oh, well, let's say that the healing of your mind and spirit is always available to a Christian. And what other kinds of blessing then might we expect? How about eternal blessing, of course? How about treasures laid up for you in heaven? How about a mansion in His kingdom and the crown of life about your head? How about His eternal weight of glory as your blessing? We've already learned back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, that Christians may be distressed by various trials in order that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we learned back then, that is for you. That is praise, glory, and honor for you. In two chapters from now, in 1 Peter 5:10, Peter will tell us, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And when He says that little while, it doesn't mean, you just were going to suffer for a week or a day or a month. And He's talking about, because hey, maybe somebody goes through their whole life suffering. He's saying that little while, comparison to eternity, it's a drop in the ocean. To perfect is to bring about wholeness. To be wholly perfected. It won't be that continuous process of sanctification, but sanctified fully and completely, free from sin, 100% holy. He will confirm you, which means to set fast. It's like that quick drying cement. Oh man, I love that stuff, but you got to be quick. Right? He will confirm you, which means to set fast. Think about the quick fastness of the cement or a reservation that is set fast and you cannot lose it. 1 Corinthians 1, 7-8 says that at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be confirmed to the end, made blameless in that day. Strengthening, the strengthening that we saw back in that scripture, meaning just that, to be made sturdy. as in James 5:8, which speaks of spiritual strengthening. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That would seem to indicate it as the coming of the Lord gets near, things get tougher, don't they? Satan knows. He knows that time is coming, and he is going to beef things up, no doubt. God will bless you with spiritual strength to endure the suffering. And lastly, he will establish you, meaning to lay as a foundation, as in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Another blessing we see in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. A passage that many of you are familiar with. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is a blessing. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 tells us, Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, that's the fleshly body, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, even somebody going to the stake, yes, momentary, in light of eternity, light, really? Compared to eternity, light. Compared to an eternity of suffering in hell, light. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal here on this earth, right? But the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where we have to keep our vision. We've got to look through the suffering and see eternity on the other side and the blessings and the glory on the other side. In Revelation 2:10, there's more blessing for suffering. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, John says. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Back in Matthew 5:10 to 12, Jesus announces a blessing for suffering. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you suffer for what is right, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is, well, it's pretty minor. No, it's great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, consider yourself in good company, right? Revelation 14:13, John again says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, meaning as Christians. Yes, says the Spirit, capital S, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. There's rest. 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 Back in our text, Peter next tells his readers what not to do and to do while suffering for the sake of righteousness. Number three, what not to do and what to do. What not to do and what to do. Here Peter quotes Isaiah 8 and verse 12, where the context is God to Isaiah, speaking to Isaiah regarding sinful Israel, saying, and do not fear their intimidation. The actual word there used is the same word for fear. He's literally saying, and do not fear their fear. And do not be troubled, because this is often what we will do, right? Even as Christians, we do become fearful. We do become intimidated. We do become troubled. We let ourselves become intimidated by unbelievers who persecute us. It, I know it sometimes seems that there is way more of them against us than for us, but we have to remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer? No one. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. Oh, what can man do to me? Again, the implied answer is the worst that man can do is kill you, and you go to glory. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man brings a snare. When we fear people, it can be a snare to us. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. There is exaltation as blessing for us who suffer for the Lord. And friends, this means that we have to face all kinds of difficult circumstances with courage. We have to have courage. We can't view suffering and persecution as simply something for God to get rid of. Please, God, just take it away. Take it away. Get rid of it. I want an easier life. But rather, we must courageously stand up for what's right, and again, seeing through that suffering to the blessing that's on the other side, to the blessing that undoubtedly awaits for us. A pastor named Herschel Hobbes wrote this. He said, the problem of sorrow and suffering defines human understanding. The wicked may bring such things on themselves, but what about the Christian? Especially one who loves and serves the Lord. God does not seal his children in a plastic bag and remove them from the stern realities of life. God's laws work equally for all. The Christian lives in a physical body and is subject to germs, diseases, death, like any other person. But there is a difference. Persons of faith who suffer find strength enough to bear on toward experiences and to grow more Christ-like. Christian people die, but they die physically only to live spiritually. Christians suffer bereavement, but they sorrow with hope. End quote. Peter also gives us an anecdote to our fear and being troubled down in verse 15. This is that part of what we are to do. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now pause there, because we want to ask, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Remember that word sanctify, the Greek is hagiazo. It means to set apart as being holy. To make yourself clean, to render pure. And when Christians do this, you then are acknowledging Christ as being the sole ruler and reigner of your hearts and lives. You are putting him first above all else. You are committing your obedience to him. You are obligating yourselves to follow his word. You are going over to giving over to his control in your life. You are giving over to his instruction, his guidance, and his wisdom. In sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, you are standing up and wholeheartedly declaring his sovereign majesty and affirming that the only one you will fear is him. As John MacArthur writes, you are giving Christ, quote, the primary place of adoration, exaltation, and worship, end quote. He is the sole object, friends, of your love, reverence, and loyalty. That is what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And when Christ is sanctified in your heart, then the next thing to do, we see in verse 15 as we continue on, then always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That word defense is the word apologia. It's the word we get apology from. Apology. Now, we usually think of apology in the sense of asking for forgiveness, right? For doing something wrong. But its primary definition is giving a formal, justification or defense of something, especially in a courtroom, in a legal sense. So as a Christian with a sanctified, with Christ sanctified in your heart, then you are ready to defend why you believe what you do about the hope, or we could say Christian faith that you believe in. You are to always be ready to share why you believe and live the way you do as a Christian. Because as we've said so many times before, when you live out your Christian life in front of a largely unbelieving world, and especially when you suffer the world's persecutions with Christ sanctified in your heart, there will be those that want to know why and how. And God wants you to tell them. He wants you to tell them. When the late Bishop of Madras is now known as Chennai in India, was visiting Travancore, also in India, there was introduced to him a small slave girl called her the Child Apostle. She had won this title by the zeal with which she talked of Christ to others. And her quiet, steady persistence in this had won several converts to Christ. But this little girl had also suffered persecution. Persecution even too brutal to relate. And when she was introduced to the bishop, her face, neck, and arms were disfigured and scarred by stripes and blows. And as he looked at her, the good man's eyes filled up with tears. And he said, "My child, how could you bear this?" And she looked up at him in surprise and said, "Don't you like to suffer for Christ?" Mouths and hearts of babes. This young girl was ready to give a defense for the hope that was within her, even while suffering for the sake of righteousness. And friends, this means that we too have to be ready and willing. Ready and willing. I think of the Apostle Paul while in Lystra preaching Christ in Acts 14, 19 to 20 on his first missionary journey. And it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and said, 'We're out of here. We're shaking the dust off our feet.'" No, that's not what he said. If you remember, it says that he got up and he entered the city. He went back into the city. Could he have shaken and wiped the dust off his feet? Absolutely. Jesus gave him that permission to do so. But he didn't. He went back into the city, and we would imagine continued to preach Christ. The fact is, he would return to all three of these cities that heavily persecuted him in the worst way. They tried to kill him. He would visit all three of these cities again in his second and third missionary trips. Because even though suffering at their hands, he was compelled. He was compelled to make a defense for the hope that is within him. One pastor has said, "If God should reveal to someone the cure for cancer, and that person kept it a secret from all other people, we would regard the person as a fiend. How else should both God and others regard us? If we have God's revealed cure for a far more terrible malady, sin, but we refuse to share it with those lost in sin." Here's the caveat. The caveat back in verse 15 to this, making this defense for the hope that is within us. He says, "Yet with gentleness and reverence." I think we sometimes forget that part, and we stop right at making the defense for the hope that is within us, right? With gentleness and reverence. we're not to get angry at our situation or the people that are causing the suffering or when we are being persecuted. We're not to lash out. We're not to strike back. When you give this account of the hope that is in you, you must speak truth, but you must speak truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, and do so in a way where you're not screaming at another person or browbeating them or thumping them in the chest or, you know, hitting them on the head with your Bible. Going back to the Planned Parenthood scene in the movie and the protesters, there were those you see at the beginning. There's this group of protesters and some are from a Christian organization and they're not screaming, yelling anything. They're praying. If somebody gets out of a car, they say, hey, can we talk to you for, you know, a few minutes? But you had this other group, and they're dressed as the Grim Reaper, and they got the big graphic signs, you know, of babies, and they're screaming and hollering and yelling at the people showing up to receive an abortion. And I would venture to say that that group isn't making any converts. They're probably not even having the effect of preserving human life the way they think. In fact, in that group of Christians in the movie, there was a couple that get married in the course of the movie, young husband and young wife, and the gal reaches out to the main character when she first shows up to Planned Parenthood just to volunteer, and she's just kind to her. And they have this relationship over the next like 6 years or 8 years, whatever it is that she's there at the clinic and becomes the director of the clinic. And she just always treats her with kindness and civility. So when she finally gets to the point where she's ready to leave Planned Parenthood, where does she go? She runs right to this ministry where this young couple is because of the way that they have dealt her and acted graciously towards her. I'll tell you, friends, anytime that I find myself and I am not acting in a gentle or reverent way towards somebody, oh boy, I know that's hard to believe about me, huh? Happens more than I care to think. I try to ask myself this question, though. After I've reacted in a sinful way towards somebody, I think to myself, could I now share the gospel with them? After my conversation? Could I walk back right up to them and just start sharing Christ out of love in my heart? They would call me a what? Big H. Hypocrite. They wouldn't want to hear anything I had to say. Think about it. You know, after you've maybe chewed out a store employee because, you know, they did something wrong or you're not happy with the service or you know, you hollered at a referee during a, you know, kid's game or even not a kid's game or you were upset by a telemarketing call, or, you know, you've cut somebody off on the road, or you've just flat out gotten angry with someone, ask yourself that question. Could I now immediately go and share Christ with them? If the answer is no, or you'd be too embarrassed, then what you did, you shouldn't have done. Peter gives us a second checks and balances to make sure we're not doing something that will thwart the gospel in verse 16. He says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Your conscience is that part of you whose nature it is to bear inner witness to your own conduct in a moral sense, in a spiritual sense. Simply put, it's self-awareness of right and wrong in order to choose the right, not the wrong. You want to keep a good conscience, a good self-awareness of your words, your actions, your attitudes, so that when you are slandered or spoken against or evil spoken of you for your beliefs, the hope that is within you, that those who revile or threaten or insult your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Meaning, they will realize the wrong they have done against you and against God, and will pray and seek His forgiveness. Now, no, this doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen, but that is what we pray for. That's our prayer. You see this again in the, the movie I've been sharing about, Unplanned, where the main character, while she is still working for Planned Parenthood, is put to shame for reviling that young Christian couple, because there are times where she, as the director now, has to kind of get tough with them and turn the sprinklers on them and go out and demand that they not videotape and this, that, and the other. And she is put to shame and eventually sees the error of her ways and repents of her error to them as well as to God. Whereas there's another character in the movie, her boss, who now moves on to corporate. Her boss does the same. She has also reviled that young couple as they silently protest and pray, and she's never brought to shame. In fact, she's the one that starts the court case against her former star employee. And who knows? I don't know if the woman in real life ever has been brought to shame, and maybe she won't be until the life to come. But let's say this, for those that aren't brought to shame until that life to come, that will be an incredibly sad day. Because at that point, it will be too late for their shame to bring about repentance that would lead to salvation. And they will shamefully suffer for all eternity. Well, Peter sums all of this up in verse 17. We just will call this our summary statement. Verse 17, he says, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Have you ever gone against your conscience and done something that was wrong instead of what was right? Nah, that only happens to those people down in Redding, huh? Not up here in Trinity County. I mean, how does that make you feel, right? Exactly. And we've already seen quite explicitly how it is that we are blessed by God when we suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong. So let's just address this little addendum that Peter includes here. If God should will it so. If God should will it so. Meaning, for your suffering. If God should will your suffering. You go, oh man, that sounds harsh. I'm a good guy, I'm a good gal, I'm a Christian. Why is God going to make me suffer? But the truth is God does ordain, orchestrate, bring about, decree, order, arrange, proclaim, enact, command, providentially and sovereignly cause your suffering. He does. That's what we see in the scripture. Why? Well, the simple answer is, it's always for your good, and it's always for His glory. This is precisely what Romans 8:28 tells us. God causes all things, even my suffering. Yes, probably especially your suffering. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So you can always be sure that anything in your life by way of suffering, persecution, is for or being used together for God's good, for your good. But please remember this, that when God calls you to suffer for His sake, you also are in good company. Good company. We see that cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews. But how about this? You're in good company because this is what He called His very own Son to suffer. He caused the suffering of His Son. You go, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, that doesn't sound right. I think it was the Jews. It was the Jews that wanted Him dead, right? And then the Romans carried it out. They're the ones that caused Jesus' suffering. Uh-uh. That's not what Acts 2, 22 to 24 says. This is Peter's own words. Peter's words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Yes, they played a part, but it was caused by God. orchestrated by God, ordained by God, predetermined by God. Let that sink in. I mean, can you and I even imagine that? Causing your own child's suffering. The child you love more than life. You are going to purposefully and intentionally bring about their suffering in either a physical or a spiritual way or both? I mean, that's almost unthinkable to us. And yet that is precisely what God did. Thankfully, though, there's a happy ending to this story because this could be more weight than we could bear. Because in verse 24, it has Peter declaring back in Acts 2, but God, I love those words, right? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Amen? So friends, at the very least, which is really the most that we can hope for, though we will suffer for righteousness' sake in this life, we too will be raised up with him, also putting an end to the agony of death, and we too will live eternally with him in his kingdom to come. As a young man, D.L. Moody was called upon suddenly to preach a funeral sermon. I was telling Jack and Linda, I'm so excited to marry them. I can count on one hand the weddings I've done. Oh my goodness, I don't have enough hands, fingers, and toes, all the funerals I've done. More weddings. He was called to preach a funeral sermon. He hunted all through the four Gospels trying to find one of Christ's funeral sermons. But he searched in vain. He found that Christ broke up every funeral he had ever attended. Death could not exist where Jesus was. And when the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Friends, what do we learn from today? Ultimately, there is no one to harm you for doing godly good. If God is for you, who can be against you, right? Secondly, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, oh, know that you are blessed. Be able to see through that suffering to what's on the other side, the blessings. Thirdly, do not fear or be troubled by the intimidation of unbelievers. God always has your back. Fourth, make sure Christ is number one in your life. And be ready, eager, and willing to make a defense for the hope that is in you, even when you have endured suffering. And fifthly, never lash out or strike back at those causing your suffering, but rather share Christ with them and do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience so that those who witness this or are causing your suffering, they will be put to shame, hopefully in the sense of accepting Christ as their Savior. Father, of course, Lord, what this means for us is that we would be believers, that we would be Christians, that we have accepted first, Lord, your free gift of salvation, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins and eternal life based on you going to the cross and validation of that promise and your resurrection from the dead. Lord, help us to follow through and put these things into practice when we suffer. We pray all of this in your Son's name.